Okay, well, I'm glad that you're here tonight. If you haven't figured it out, I am not Dan Jenkins. We have some similarities, and then we've got a lot of differences. And so you're stuck with me tonight. Dan is in Jackson, Tennessee. Dan and Judy are in Jackson, Tennessee, up there for Carrie Reeves' wedding that will be on a day. At the end of this week. I don't remember when it is. It the first? I don't remember. Somebody know? It's within the next few days. So that's where Dan and Judy are up for Carrie Reeves' wedding. So tonight's the last class of this particular series that Dan has been teaching on the 15 periods of Bible history. And so I want to ask you, how many of you had a history class in school? All right, that's like everybody in here. If you didn't raise your hand, you're not paying attention. So, I mean, everybody had hit. All right, so what kind of history did you learn about in school? What kind of history classes did you have? America. World history? American history? Say again, Tom? Western civilization. Western civ, you know, Western civilization? European history? Anything else? Say again? Ancient history. That was school for most of us. It's ancient history. What'd you say, Diane? Oklahoma. How many of you had Oklahoma history as a subject in school? Uno. What'd you have? Florida history. That's right. We had Florida history here. How many of you took a trip to St. Augustine in Florida history? That's like the four of us who grew up in Florida. All right. So lots of history classes, right? In college, I took a two-week short course on the history of the Holocaust. There's all sorts of histories that you can study. Now, of all the histories that you study, which one is most important?
History of the Bible.
Oh, don't take the ease. Don't take the church answer. You're in a church, and so you're going to give that. So, in school, what was the most important history class that you took? Okay, so why was that most important? I mean, it's hard to answer that question, right? Which one's most important? Because they all kind of gel together. But here are the 15 periods of Bible history that have been studied in this class. Which one of these is most important? Y'all are giving some of the same answers. You're giving some of the different answers. That's a hard question, perhaps, to answer, because some of you are naturally obtuse, so that if an answer is given, you're going to take the opposite position, whatever it is. You know, if you say, what's the state north of Texas, and somebody says Oklahoma, somebody's going to say, no, it's North Dakota. That's north. I mean, somebody's going to be giving the answer that has to be different. So you ask, what's the most important part of this history? And what we're going to be talking about tonight is this lower segment here, that you've got these 15 periods of Bible history. They all build on each other. Obviously, we wouldn't be having these last two if you didn't have creation, and so there might be some arguments to be able to say creation's the most important. But what I want us to see tonight is that everything leading up to, there's 13 before Christ and the church, everything leading up to these last two is leading up to these last two. Everything is pointing towards these last two. The histories that we study in school, you know, they have some overlap. They have some things to do with each other. Perhaps we could say some are more important than others. But what we're talking about tonight in Christ and the church, everything else in your Bible is headed in that direction, because there is nothing more important in Scripture than this. And so this is going to be hard to do, to talk about. So basically what we're talking about tonight is the New Testament in 38 minutes. So what do you do in studying about the New Testament in 38 minutes? Here's what I want to do as we think about these last two periods of Bible history. And we're going to kind of divide this into two segments, as you would expect. But I want you to, would you agree with this statement? These last two periods of Bible history represent the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. Is that true? All right. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Get your Bibles. Go, yeah, I know you probably know the verse. Go over to Galatians 4 and verse 4. Book of Galatians is a fun book. Here's Paul writing to these Christians who are, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, so soon turning away from him who called you. And so they were turning away from Christ, and he's reprimanding them in this book, reminding them that that when you turn away from Christ, you're turning away from the only thing that can save you. And where are they going? They're back to the, going back to this old system that's inferior. I want you to look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, but when, here's the New King James, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does it mean when the fullness of the time had come? What is that? Okay. So some translations, or maybe even a footnote, will say, at the right time. Think about that for a second. When did God send Jesus? He sent him at the right time. Do you trust God's timetable? Do you trust that God's going to do things even in your life at the right time? Sometimes we question it, right? We're like, God, have you checked your watch lately? You know, have you checked the batteries in your watch? Are they working? And so do we trust God's time frame? He sent Christ at the right time. I like the expression, when the fullness of the time had come. Have you ever thought about time being full? Your belly might get full. Your gas tank could get full. You know, you could stand at the sink and fill up a bowl with water and it could get full. Have you ever thought about time getting full? What does that mean? It was the right time. This was the moment that God had been planning for. I want you to think about that. So when we get to the New Testament, when we get to reading about Christ and his church, this was the time that God had been planning for. Planning for what? All right, two things that we're discussing tonight. The time that he had been planning to send Christ. Keep reading here, and then we're going to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth an angel. Sent forth a group of angels. He sent forth his son. What was his son going to be like? He was going to be living in a human body. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. Even Christ had to live under that Old Testament system. Why did he come, verse 5? Why did he come? To see what life was like on this earth? To have a vacation? To redeem. To redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. What was it? What does the word redeem mean? To buy back. In order to buy something back, don't you have to have something to offer? How was he going to redeem mankind? What was he going to pay? He's himself. I mean, we're going to talk about that more in just a little while here. But when did God make this plan to send Jesus to give himself to buy us back that we might be adopted as sons of God? When did he make that plan? Before the world ever exists. So come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to look at every verse on the screen tonight. But look in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've got the word redeem over here again in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells the Christians in verse 5 to be holy. He who called you is holy, you be holy. Verse 16, be holy because God is holy. He tells them in verse 17 at the end of the verse, you need to conduct yourselves in fear, in respect, in awe of God. And here's what you need to know, verse 18. that you were not redeemed. There's that word again. You were bought back. You were bought out of slavery. You were bought out of sin. But you weren't bought back. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. How much of the silver and gold on this earth belongs to God? Could he have just rounded up all the silver and gold and paid off the debt? Well, if it would have worked that way, perhaps, but that's not the way it worked. How did he redeem us, verse 19? What was the commodity that he used? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, perfect, without spot, without blemish. He never sinned. Jesus never did anything wrong, and yet he died for us. Why did he do this? Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When was this plan made for Jesus to come and die? God said, "Let there be light." When was his plan to send Jesus? Before that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When did he plan to send Jesus? Before that. He didn't even make man yet. He didn't even tell man of the tree of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. He hadn't even said that yet. And man hadn't even eaten the fruit and brought sin in the world yet. But what had God had already planned? He already had it worked out. So when we come to the New Testament and we come to the life of Christ and we study about Christ, this isn't just the continuation of the story. Oh, okay, we just turn the page. Let's see what happens next. This is the culmination of God's eternal plan. Is this a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. But here's part two, that this is not secondary. This is not, not only is it not secondary, it's not just an addendum to what God originally planned. Here's God's, come over to the book of Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Equally a part of God's eternal plan, when you come to the New Testament and you see this fulfillment of everything God had been putting in place for all this time, equally a part of his plan that Christ would come is that when you get to the New Testament, you see the fulfillment of God's plan to establish his church. Let's start in verse 8 to get the sentence here. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. God had this plan from the beginning of the ages, but it hadn't been revealed completely. Verse 10, what was this? To the intent that now, from the beginning of the ages, this plan had been hidden in God's mind and had not been fully revealed. But now, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It hadn't been made known until now, but now in the first century it's being made known. What's being made known? The manifold wisdom of God is being made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to what? Verse 11. The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. When did God plan to establish his church? When did he plan for the church to be something? The same time he planned to send Jesus. And I won't say on the same day, because before God said, let there be light, before God created the sun, the moon, there were no days, right? So you could say on the same day that he planned to send Jesus, he planned to establish his church, but to say the word day wouldn't make sense because there were no days. We're going back in eternity there. But that's the whole point. When did God plan the church? It was not that God was going through the history that, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, we'll do this. And it wasn't that God saw the Israelites rebelling against him. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll do this. And it wasn't that Jesus comes to establish his kingdom and the Jews reject him and God says, oh, no, what am I going to do? Oh, okay, I'll just establish the church instead. That's what your premillennial friends want you to believe, is the church was just an afterthought. Really? You think God has afterthoughts? That doesn't even make sense, does it? I mean, here's the eternal God. Here's the all-knowing, all-wise God. Does he have an afterthought? Is there something God doesn't know? Did God know that Jesus was going to be rejected? Did he know that? Read Isaiah 53. I mean, if you just want it in writing, he knew it. So when we get over to the New Testament, what do we see? The fulfillment of God's plan that he had from the very beginning and before the very beginning. That's how important. So when I say, is there a section of Bible history that's more important? Well, in the New Testament, we're in it because it's God's eternal plan. Well, what else are we seeing when we get over here? We're seeing the fulfillment, obviously, of his eternal plan, and we're seeing the fulfillment of everything that he had been preparing throughout the Old Testament. So you get to the New Testament. This is a trick question, okay? Trick question. Can you understand the New Testament? It's a trick question. Oh, okay. Well, I'll put a question mark there. You've already answered part of it. Can you understand the New Testament? Question mark. Okay, good. All right, let me finish the question. Can you understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? I'm telling you, it's a trick question. Can you understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? Yes. And no. That's right, it's a trick question. Can you understand can you understand about Jesus in the New Testament? Can you understand about the church in the New Testament? Can you understand about how God wants you to live and what you need to do to go to heaven in the New Testament? Can you understand that without the Old Testament? Sure. That's right, it's a trick question. But when you know the Old Testament, what does that do for the New Testament? Okay. That's why Jesus is being called the Lamb of God. I mean, otherwise, you get to John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," and you're like, "Say what?" is that a sports team? I mean, is he on the Lambs? That doesn't make any sense. But when you understand the Old Testament, that makes sense. Brings it to life. I get over the New Testament. Everything God had been preparing in the Old Testament, I'm seeing it fulfilled. Now, so to these same two points. What does the Old Testament tell us about Christ? Anything? He's coming. He's coming, right? I mean, the boiled down three-word summary of the Old Testament is someone is coming. We're in Ephesians. Go over to Galatians. Back up in your Bible a couple pages. So you read through, and you know this, you read through the Old Testament. There are hundreds of prophecies, 332 if you're going to count them out, hundreds of prophecies about a coming Messiah. And I know you know that fact. I want you to imagine that you were a Jew and you were raised on the Old Testament. Imagine being Timothy. And your grandmother and your mother read the Old Testament to you. Could you learn about Jesus if you were Timothy and all you ever grew up with was the Old Testament? And Lois and Eunice, your mother and your grandmother and your mother are reading the Old Testament to you. Could you learn about Jesus? You remember what Paul said to Timothy? You know the verses. You know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Do you know the verses right before that? When he says to Timothy that you were raised by a grandmother and a mother who taught you the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto, you know what the next word is? Salvation. What scriptures was he taught from a youth? I mean, it says from infancy is the word that's used there. By the way, the sermon on Sunday when we talked about the fact that the New Testament, the same word is used in the New Testament for the baby in the womb as the baby out of the womb. It's the same word in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't call us a fetus and an embryo and then call it a baby. It calls it a baby. Same Greek word in both places. Luke 1 is the same word as Luke 2 with Jesus in the manger. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, when it talks about Timothy, from childhood, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's the same word over there. That from a very young age, but what scriptures? Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. But Paul says those Old Testament scriptures, they're all inspired of God, and those Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation? Huh? How could they make you wise unto salvation? What's the point of the Old Testament? The point of the Old Testament is to get people ready for Christ so that when He comes, what was He going to be? He's going to be the Savior. So how many of these Old Testament prophecies did Jesus fulfill when He comes? He fulfills all of them. We're going to see that in a minute. You got all of these types, antitypes, all of these shadows. What do we mean by that? You read through the Old Testament, and there's all sorts of things in the Old Testament that are a picture, are emblematic of what Jesus is going to be in the New Testament. They're not really a prophecy per se, but they are an image of what Christ is going to be when He actually comes. And so you're reading about these things, and you don't really put it together till you get to the New Testament, but you read about Christ, and what do you have? A fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. So, where did I tell you to go? Galatians chapter 3, right? Let's start in verse 13. You got the word redeemed again. That's used a lot in Scripture, doesn't it? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You Christians, why do you want to go back to the law? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because He became a curse for us. How did He become a curse for us? Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did He do that? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Jews, right? Wasn't the blessing of Abraham supposed to come upon the Jews because He's the father of the Jews, right? Yes? Yes? Abraham, through your seed, how many nations are going to be blessed? Oh, not just Jewish nation, right? All nation. That the blessing, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles where? In Christ Jesus. That's where that, you're going to turn your back on Christ Jesus. That's where the blessing comes from. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his what? Seed were the promises made. God does not say, and to seeds as of many. The promise was not to Abraham, through your seeds all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That wasn't the promise, right? The promise was through your seed. Now, sometimes somebody might read that and think, oh, well, that's just talking about the descendants. No, it's not plural. And that's the point that God makes here. God knows the difference between singular and plural. He went to English class. He invented English class. So He doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. Who is the seed that was going to bless all nations? Last word in verse 16, Christ. That's the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the promises made to Abraham is Christ. We're not going to get to this at the end of class. I wasn't sure we would. But when you think about those 12 periods of Old Testament history, creation, the flood, patriarchs, Egyptian bondage, Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity and restoration. When you think about those 12 periods of Old Testament history, all of those are pointing toward Christ. The promises made to Abraham, were those just random promises? No. All of those were getting people ready for Christ. And that's the whole point of Paul bringing that up. Look in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? All right, Paul, if we're not supposed to be bound by that old law or go back to that old law, well, what was its purpose then? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you. It was added because of transgressions. You needed it because of sin. Well, what good was that going to do? It was there till, circle the word till in your Bible, an adverb of time, till the seed should come. Who's the seed? Verse 16? Christ. Old Testament was there. What was its purpose? To get you to the seed. And it was the last till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Look down at verse, for sake of time, drop down to verse 22. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in who? Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith. What does that mean? Everything was being prepared for the faith, the gospel, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. What was the purpose of the tutor? To bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the Old Testament, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, guess what we don't need anymore? The tutor. What's the tutor? The old law. So the old law, what was its purpose? The whole purpose of that old law was to get people to Christ, to get them ready for the Christ so that their sins could be taken away. Because remember, Timothy, you've been made wise unto salvation because you've learned those scriptures. They're going to tell you about the Christ who's going to take away your sins. So when we come to the New Testament and learn about Christ, what do we see? The fulfillment of God's entire plan. That was His whole purpose. We don't have time, but over in Luke 24 and verse 44, before Jesus ascends into heaven, He looks at His disciples and He says, it was necessary that the Christ would have to come and to suffer and to rise from the dead in order that He might fulfill, that's verse 46, back up in verse 44, He says, this was necessary that the Christ might fulfill all things that were spoken about Him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The last two words of verse 44, Jesus says, concerning me. Jesus, what are the law and the Psalms and the prophets? That's the Jewish way of saying the 39 books of the Old Testament. What are the law and the Psalms and the prophets? What are they all about? The last two words of verse 44 in Luke 24. He says they're all, or the last word, they're all about me. They're all about Christ. So when you get to the New Testament, I know I'm emphasizing this and you might think I'm overemphasizing it, but when you get to the New Testament, what do we find? Not just a fulfillment of God's eternal plan, yes, but we find a fulfillment of those 39 books when we get to Jesus. But not just when we get to Jesus. Don't separate, right here, Christ, the church, don't separate those two things. Right here, the coming of the Christ and the coming of the kingdom of Christ, don't separate that. Those two things, they cannot be separated. Ephesians 5, verse 23, what's the relationship between Christ and the church? He's the what of the church? It's His bride. He's the head of the church. Can you separate the head from the body? You can't separate Christ and His church. And that's why they go together. So again, you go through the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy, not just about the Messiah, prophecy after prophecy about His kingdom coming. The two go hand in hand. How much time we have? We got 12 minutes. Look over in 2 Samuel. We'll look at one of these. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you have this prophecy that's made to David. Was David a central figure of the Old Testament? Yeah. What was his purpose in the Old Testament? To get people ready for Christ. That's his purpose. When you ask the question, what's the purpose of anything in the Old Testament? To get people ready for Christ. To get Christians ready to live for Christ. That's the purpose of everything in the Old Testament, is to get people. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, this promise is made with David, because David, you're not going to build the temple. I know Nathan in verse 3, I know Nathan just told you to go and build the temple. Nathan doesn't know what he's talking about right now. We're not going to build the temple. It's not for you to do. All right? So, but God comes down in this chapter and He says, but here, I've got a plan for you. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. That's a nice, kind, pleasant euphemism way of saying, when you croak and you're dead, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, of course that's going to happen, because Solomon's going to be the next king. Verse 13, he shall build a what? A house for my name. Well, of course, Solomon's going to build the temple. Okay. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? For how long? How long was Solomon king? Forever? Solomon was king forever then, right? No. Solomon was king for 40 years. 40 years and forever, that doesn't match. He's not talking about Solomon, is he? He's not talking about the house that Solomon was going to... Was Solomon going to build the house of God? Was he going to build... Yeah, he's going to build the temple. But he wasn't going to reign forever. Look down in verse 16. And your house... And this is why I've got these two words on the screen. Your house and your kingdom shall be established how long? Forever. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. All right? So, come over to Luke chapter 1 real quick. Look in Luke chapter 1. An angel comes to Mary. Gabriel comes to Mary to tell Mary that she's going to have a baby. Look in verse 30. Luke chapter 1 verse 30. Then the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the what? The throne of who? His father David." What was the promise all about that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7? It was not about Solomon. It's all about Christ. Verse 33, and he, the Christ, the son of Mary, will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Did you see in 2 Samuel 7:16 the word house and the word kingdom? Do you see here the word house and the word kingdom? What's going on here? The king is coming. And the king is coming. And when the king comes, the king is going to bring and establish his kingdom. You cannot separate the king from his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9 is that passage where we read about Christ as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it talks about his government, and of his government there would be no end, that God was going to establish his throne forever. Jesus is going to be king, and he's going to be the king over his kingdom. And so when we get to the New Testament and we're reading about Christ and we're reading about the church, what are we reading about? This is it. This is what God has been planning from the very beginning. What did Hannibal say on the A-Team at the end of the show? All right, that's gonna escape some generations in here, perhaps. I love it when a plan comes together. Oh, wow. Can you imagine God looking at all of this coming together? Jesus dying on the cross. What was that? That was the plan coming together. The establishment of the church. What was that? Is that just a parenthesis that, well, he came to establish the kingdom, but they wouldn't take the kingdom, so he'll come back later instead? That's just not in the Bible, anywhere on any page of the Bible. It's a part of the plan. And so when you study your New Testament, and you study about Christ, and you study about his church, you're studying about the culmination and the fulfillment of everything God had put in place. So here comes your Old Testament, and you're reading through your Old Testament. And when God is making these promises to Abraham, he's pointing to Jesus. Maybe I'll have time to kind of finish on that point in just a minute. So key dates, really quick. I want you to think, this kind of may be a weird thought for you. So the world's been in existence thousands, not millions of years, okay? Thousands, not millions of years. Somewhere around 6,000 to 10,000 years. That's a lot of years, right? Which of those years would you say are the most important? I know that's a hard, weird question. Which of those years would you say are the... Well, let me narrow it down. Let's just pinpoint 33 years as being... Do you know what 33 years I'm talking about? Would you say the 33 years that Jesus lived on this earth, would you say those are like the most important years that this earth... I mean, we again, some of you are obtuse, and we could have a good... But, you know, it's the Bible doesn't say this, so we're just... This is all kind of conjecture anyway. So, of his 33 years, which years would you say are the most important? Would you say maybe the last three? Because what? Now we're talking about his ministry. Luke chapter 3 says he starts his ministry when he's 30 years old. So, all right, narrow it down to the last 3 years of his life. What part of those 3 years would you say is the most important? Are there three days on this earth that could be the most important days ever in the history of the world? Now, I'm going to trip you up because you're thinking 3 days, but it's not the same 3 days I'm thinking. You're like, I know, because you're weird. All right? But all right, you're going to get two out of the three. All right? The day Jesus died on the cross. Is that a significant day? Hello. It's the day we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We could not be where we are today without the blood of Jesus being shed. And we don't have time to go over to Hebrews, but that's the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is that Jesus came and he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, did he? He didn't come here to offer some animal's blood. He went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. Not the Holy of Holies in the temple, the Holy of Holies in with his own blood. Why did he do that? To redeem us. The day he died, one of the most important days that this earth has ever existed. Day number two, the day he was raised. What good is day one without day two? Any good? The third day, the day he was raised, but on the screen, the second day that's listed here, is it any good without, or is the first day any good without the day he was raised? No. Because if he wasn't raised, he's no different than anybody else. That's Peter's point in the sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter's point in Acts chapter 2 is to look at those guys that had put Jesus on the cross and to tell them, guys, the man you put on the cross, God has raised up and has made him both Lord and Christ. You killed the wrong man, but thankfully, God made it right and he raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, underline the next two words, with power, through the resurrection. How is he declared to be? When you're ready to become a Christian, and before you're baptized for the remission of your sins, and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what gives that faith, your confession, what gives it power? Where does your faith have any power? In the resurrection of Jesus. That's what your faith is in. That Jesus was raised from the dead, and the evidence for that, 1 Corinthians 15, is overwhelming. All right, day three. So you're thinking 3 days, death, burial, resurrection. Those were the 3 days you were thinking, all right? But the three most significant days, and obviously conjecture here, I'm making this up. We could add his day in the tomb as well. But for this purpose, the day that the church was established is just as important as these others. You're going to be like, no, The day the church was established is not as important as the day Jesus died and the day Jesus was raised. The church was God's eternal plan. If the church was not established, what do you say about God's eternal plan? It failed. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. How does the chapter begin? New King James, King James, other translations. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. What? What does that mean? To me, that's another weird thought. How does time get full? When the fullness of time, how do you have time being full? And in more literal, some translations are different here, but the most literal translation there of Acts 2 and verse 1 is when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, how does a day fully come? Hadn't Pentecost come the year before? Hadn't Pentecost come the year before that? Year before that? Year before that? The day of Pentecost, what does it mean fully come? The sun was risen and now it's daytime? What does it mean fully come? It means, Acts 2, this is the day that God had been planning from the very beginning. And when that day came, God says, I love it when a plan comes together. Here's my church that I've been planning from the beginning, and now it's a reality. And now people get to be a part of my church, because that's when those people are saved, when they're baptized to be saved from their sins, they're added to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. Their names are written in heaven, and they get to go and be with Jesus forever. And that was God's plan from the very beginning. You get to the New Testament, and when you're in the New Testament, everything in your Bible is pointing to it. And so everything on this side, it has a purpose. What I'm saying is, it's not random history. You're not just reading random events in history. God is working out His plan in the Old Testament to get everything right for Jesus to come and to build and establish His church. Any thoughts, questions, comments? I know that's the second bell. Thank God that we've got the entire Bible. Now, you've got these periods of Bible history, but these aren't just random events. This is the most important thing ever, and thank God that Jesus came and that we get to be a part of His church. Thank you all very much for being here tonight.